Inside your bulletin is our call to worship. It comes from Psalm 37. It's a psalm in which the psalmist encourages his readers to trust in God, not to fret, not to grow weary, but to trust and delight and commit our ways to Him. And what a wonderful psalm it is for us in the day in which we live. It's easy to fret when we see all the things going on around us, but our God is in control, and He is the sovereign God over all the universe. So we will call one another to worship with the singing of this psalm. It goes to the tomb of God is Our Refuge, which is found on page 37 of your Trinity hymn book, if you want to see the music. But let us stand together and call one another to worship with this psalm. And praise. Take the Hymns of Grace, the bigger hymn book, Hymns of Grace 105, My Savior's Love. 105 Hymns of Grace.
Thank you. wonderful thing to belong to you. And it is a joy to meet with your people and to lift praises to your name in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us through the reading and through the preaching of your word today. We pray that you would conform us into the image of Christ. Let Christ be our all in all as we worship you through him today. And we'll give him the praise and the glory for it as his Spirit works within his people. Pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Now take your Trinity hymn books and turn to hymn 506. 506, the Trinity hymn book. Why should the cross and trials grieve me? 506.
Amen. Well, in our consecutive reading through the New Testament, which we do every Lord's Day morning, we have come to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And just a couple of brief contextual comments about this passage that may help us grapple with it a little bit better. In this chapter, we start out with Herod waging war against the people of God. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And seeing that it pleased the Jews, he then takes Peter and puts him in prison. So what you have in this chapter is Herod's action against the people of God and God's overturning of that, first by rescuing Peter, and then at the end of the chapter by killing Herod in judgment. So this is really a chapter that shows God's ability to have victory over his enemies. And I think it's also something that should be encouraging to us, because the church does have a lot of enemies in this world. But the Lord's ultimately in control of all of those things, and he'll bring their plans back on their own head in due time. So would you read with me, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And we saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Thus far is the reading of God's word.
Again, this morning we want to seek our God together in prayer. And in particular, this morning we want to pray for the Richardsons, who are seeking to labor in Belize. They're working towards that end. They were with us, you might recall, back at the end of January. And so I think they're there now, but they'll be coming back, and then they will hopefully go and live in Belize in the near future. So let us pray for them, and particularly this morning, as we seek our God together. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard your word read to us this morning, we have been reminded of the reality that in this world, if we stand for Christ, we will face opposition. But Father, we do not need to become angry. We do not need to become unsettled, because your word this morning reminds us that you're the blessed controller of all things. And you're the one who can do the impossible. And you're the one who brings about deliverance in times of calamity. You're the one who's promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. So even in the midst of uncertainty, and even in the calamity that we see in our day, these days in which good is called evil and evil is called good, Father, we do not need to fret. You still sit on the throne. And by your grace and with the help of your Spirit, may we persevere. May we endure all the way to the end. And Father, we pray that you might use us, even in the face of opposition, for the spread of the gospel. What a wonderful note was sounded, that the word of God continued. And Father, that's our desire, to see your word go forth. And by that word, bringing others into the kingdom of God. And by that word, teaching us and drawing us ever closer to you. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would be with all those who faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. And we think of opportunities that you give others to leave home and to share the gospel with people in faraway places. And so we would pray for the Richardsons. We know their heart's desire is to live there in Belize. And we pray, Father, that that will come to pass very soon, that they'd be able to be a help to the churches there. And that, Father, you would use them all the more to strengthen and establish the people of God. Thank you for the opportunity of having them among us. And we just pray you'll continue to bless them and watch over them. Father, we would pray again for those who are not able to be with us this morning. Some are on beds of affliction, and we pray that you would just draw near to them. And even in the midst of all this, may they realize that nothing separates them from the love of God, and may all the more recognize their dependence upon you for all things. Father, we know that some are away as families, and we just pray that you would give them a good time together. Father, we ask again that you would draw near to us. We plead with you to send your Spirit and by your word, do a work in our hearts and lives. Do not leave us alone, we pray, as we ask all these things in Christ's name, amen. Now, before we come to open the Word of God, please take your hymns of grace again. Hymns of Grace 353, O Church Arise. 353, Hymns of Grace.
Christ have come to you.
Amen. You may be seated. Please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read one verse in your hearing, and that is the last verse, verse 13. But now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. This morning we come to our final message in this series on 1 Corinthians 13. When I preached the introductory message of this series, I quoted David Pryor, who wrote these words about this chapter. Let me remind you. He says, when applied to a local church, it becomes dynamite. It uncovers all the weaknesses, the gaps, the failures, and sins in any Christian community. It is a particular challenge to any church which has seen outward success in its ministry. These words cut us down to size. They humble us because we begin to see what really matters to God. They redirect us as a body of Christ to our true calling. It is probably good for any congregation to assess its life together from time to time in the mirror of this chapter. And I think over the last several weeks, this chapter has in many of our lives become like that dynamite, and it has exposed our failures, our gaps, our sins, when it comes to this issue of love and how it ought to be displayed in our lives. As we've gone through this chapter together, we saw in the first three verses the priority of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become like a danging cymbal or a gong. Then he gives us in verses 4 through 7 a 15-fold description of love. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 15 action words to describe this love. And then in 8 through 12, we see the endurance of love. Love never fails. It's the one thing that will last forever. But now Paul comes to the conclusion, and he does so with a crescendo, pointing to the believers at what ought to be continually displayed in their life, what we ought to pursue in our lives. And remember, he's writing to a community of believers there in Corinth who were so caught up with gifts. They thought their spiritual gifts made them more spiritual in the eyes of others. That they wanted those gifts that made them more visible, that gave them more popularity and prestige within the community. And Paul tells them what really matters is not gifts, but graces. Gifts are temporary, graces are permanent. And so he's told us prophecies will be done away with, tongues will cease, and knowledge will also be done away. But he comes now and says, in contrast, here are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. These three. So as we open up this final verse together, I will do so under three heads. The first thing I want you to notice with me is what I've simply termed as the blessed conclusion. He concludes this chapter with these two words, but now. And that those two words can be translated in a couple ways and have been by commentators. It may have a temporal translation or it may have a logical translation. But by temporal translation, I mean this. Paul may be saying right now, in the present time, abides faith, hope, and love. Or he could have a logical meaning in mind, which basically says this. When Paul says, but now, what he could have in mind, and I'm somewhat convinced that this is what he has in mind, is this. Finally, the bottom line, or this is what I want you to take away from what I've just said. I mean, if someone was here for the first time this morning and they heard me say, this is our final message on 1 Corinthians 13, they might say to themselves, oh, how do I get involved in this? This is the final message. Listen, you're here at the right time, because Paul now is directing our thoughts to what he really wants to get across to his hearers. This is what Paul wants his believers to imbibe within their own hearts, that faith, hope, and love abides in contrast to those spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were making it a priority. They thought it would give them, as I mentioned, greater importance, greater attention in the church. Paul says again, those things will all pass away. They will cease, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, but faith, hope, and love continues. He's saying to the church at Corinth, why are you so taken up and preoccupied with that which is passing away? Why does that seem to have a priority in your lives? Now, Paul's not saying that spiritual gifts were unimportant. Paul was not saying that you ought not to have some understanding of your spiritual gifts. But you see, in the church at Corinth, those spiritual gifts have become a priority, even over that which will last and abide forever. Faith, hope, and love. These three. Now, as you read this, I mean, as you come to verse 13, and he says these words, now abide faith, hope, and love. Does any question come to your mind? In other words, what's Paul been speaking about over these last several verses that we've considered? What's his topic? His topic is love. So why now is Paul mentioning faith and hope? Why doesn't he just say, love abides? Does that strike anybody's fancy but mine? Now that I've said it, maybe it has. I believe he does so because of this. For the Apostle Paul, faith, hope, and love always go together and cannot be separated in Paul's mind. We find this trio in many of Paul's writings. We find it in Romans 5, 1 through 5, Galatians 5, 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, 2 through 5, Colossians 1, 4 and 5, and then 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 5, 8. Other of the apostles also took note of that. The writer of Hebrews uses this trio as well in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 24. And Peter, we can't leave out Peter, he also looks at this trio in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. These three things go together. Let's just look at one of those. We won't look at all of them, but look over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 3. Let's start at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul says, when I think of the church at Thessalonica, when I think of the believers gathering together, I pray for them. Every time they come to mind, I pray for them. Well, Paul, what do you pray about? Well, I give thanks. As I look at that community of believers, I give thanks for them. Well, what in particular do you give thanks for? And he tells us, notice, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. I have seen, I have heard that in this community of believers, by their faith, they seek to serve God, that they work for Him and for His kingdom. They live so much by faith that it affects all that they do. And all this is motivated by love. Love for God. Love for one another. They labor in love. That doesn't mean that it was difficult to love, so they labored in love. It means they gave themselves to. Now, some people, it is difficult to love, and it may be a labor, but I don't believe Paul has that in mind here. He has in mind that they gave themselves to the point of exhaustion, to so love others that it's demonstrated by their work of faith. And because they had steadfast hope, they had an expectation, a confidence of a glory that was yet to be revealed, and that was a help to them in their endurance. So here they are, they're working because of faith and work that is at work within them, that's motivated them to love others because they see the finish line and they are laboring, persevering, and enduring all the way to the end because of their steadfast hope. Again, this is, Paul says this over and over again. Faith, hope, and love. He delighted in seeing that within the community of believers. And it ought to cause us to pause and wonder, what does God take delight in when he sees us? As he sees this community of believers, a supposedly insignificant group, can God find anything in which he can delight in? If others see us and our life together, do they give thanks to God for these things? Do they see we are a people of faith? We trust God. We are people of hope. We have a confident expectation of a glory that's yet to be revealed. Do they know of our love for one another, and more importantly, our love for God? Paul says to this church, this is what I thank God for. And then The thing is, when he comes to the end of the letter, he mentions it again. Look over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's this trilogy again. Faith, hope, and love. Paul could not separate them, but he held them together. So that is what I would call the blessed conclusion. Secondly, notice with me, the blessed continuation. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, look at it. He says here, but now faith, hope, and love abides. Abides. That word abides means remains. Not to depart, to continue, to be present. It means not to perish. Not to perish. So here's my question for you. Does faith, hope, and love endure through all eternity? Now you may say, well, certainly love. And Paul makes that clear. Love never fails. How about faith? Does faith endure? Think about it. Think about the fact that there are multi-dimensions of faith. Faith is that substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. There's coming a day when we will walk by sight, right? So will faith be for all eternity? And as we think of that faith, of wanting to see our Savior face to face, as we think of that faith, of a new heaven and a new earth. And one day we will be a part of all that. That dimension of faith will pass away. But there is another dimension of faith that carries with it the idea of trust. And I believe in heaven, our trust will still be there. It will be perfected. It'll be a trust, and this, oh, I love this. It will be a trust that does not doubt. It will be a faith that is never described as little faith. Remember when the disciples were in the boat, And the storm came up, and the waves began to go over the boat, and the disciples were afraid, and they woke Christ up, and their cry saying, save us, we're perishing. Remember what Christ responded? Christ responded with, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You men of little faith. In heaven, he will never look at his disciples and say, oh, you of little faith. Never ever to doubt again. Never ever to struggle with unbelief again. It is a perfected faith and trust in Christ. I look forward to that day. because all too often I have little faith. All too often Satan attacks and causes thoughts of doubt and unbelief. Do you ever go through those periods? Or maybe I'm the only one. But in heaven, our faith will be perfect in our trust in God. What about hope? Hope is that confident expectation. We have a hope of heaven. We have a hope of a presence of God. We have a hope of a complete salvation. As believers, we have an eager expectation to one day see our Savior face to face. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with, we're told. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We look forward to that day when we're no longer looking in that mirror dimly, but we see our Savior face to face. We have that, I trust we have that, confident expectation of one day seeing our Lord. We have an expectation of one day, and again, this is good, one day being freed from the battle of the flesh in the world, one day being freed from the deception of sin. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So there is that dimension of hope in which we look forward to being in his presence, to be a people no longer defiled by sin, to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth. We have that hope that will one day be fully realized. But there is another dimension of hope that comes in glory. Think about this. I have a lot this week. Heaven is not stagnant. Some people, when we think of heaven, and sometimes the way heaven is described, I mean, part of me says, do I really want to go there? And we're just going to sit on clouds or something and play harps? Does it sound appealing to you? Heaven is not stagnant. In heaven, we have the capacity, I believe, to increase. Increase in our enjoyment of Christ. Increasing in our knowledge of God. Increasing in the joy of all that we have because of Christ sacrificing himself for our sins. I don't know how often you've thought about this, but heaven is not stagnant. It will be a time in which we will have a desire to know more about him. It will be a time in which we long to obtain a greater understanding of this incomprehensible God who we have all eternity to be in the presence of. Increasing and growing in our desire and in our expectation and obtainment is not sin. I have grandchildren. I'll use one. One is 3 years old. There's a lot she still doesn't know. Now, there's times she acts like she knows it all, but there's a lot of things she still doesn't know. And she's growing. Saying those ABCs. When I saw her yesterday, I didn't get on my knees and say, Maggie, come on. You should know far more than this. No, she's increasing. She's growing. And I believe that hope will be with us for all eternity. We'll have years upon years, if you want to use a time span as eternity, to know our Lord better, to grow in our relationship with Him. If you were to ask me on August 5th, 1978, yes? Okay, good, got the nod. If I loved my wife, I would have said yes. And that would have been true. But now, 45 years later, I love and treasure her more. Was it a sin back in 78? No. It's been a matter of getting to know her, grow with her, that love has grown. And so it will be for all eternity. Increasing in our love, increasing in our knowledge, desiring that, seeking to obtain that, even as we do now, just seeing Him face to face. So the Apostle Paul is telling us, but now, here's what I want you to know. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, those spiritual gifts that you're seeking after, and there's nothing wrong having spiritual gifts, but you're making them such a high priority that you're missing out on what's really going to last for eternity. And it's faith, hope, and love. Prophecy will be done away with. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will also be done away with, but these things last forever. Let me read some commentary with regard to this. D.A. Carson, in his book called Showing the Spirit, he says, first of all, with regard to hope, there is a sense in which hope is not merely the anticipation of blessings to come, an anticipation no longer needed once those blessings have arrived, but a firm anchor in Christ Himself. Our hope is in God, in Christ, and as such, hope continues forever. Doubtless, opening up an infinity of new depths of blessing, worlds without end. So he asks the penetrating question, will we stop looking forward in anticipation to what is ahead once we begin to enjoy the new heaven and new earth? The implied answer is obvious. No, we will not stop looking forward in anticipation. With regard to faith, D.A. Carson goes on to say, it is true that in one sense, faith will be displaced by sight. But there's another sense in which faith is simply thankful trust in God, deep appreciation for Him, commitment subservient to Him. Will there be any time in the next 50 billion years, if I may speak of eternity in categories of time, during which the very basis of my presence in the celestial courts will be something other than faith in the grace of God. Albert Barnes says this, most commentators have supposed that Paul is speaking here only of this life And that he means to say that in this life, these things exist: faith, hope, and love. But in the future world, faith, hope, will be done away with, and therefore the greatest of these is love. But to me, it seems evident that Paul means to say that faith and hope and love will survive all those other things of which he has been speaking, that they would vanish away and be lost in superior attainments and endowments, and that the time would come when they would be useless, but faith, hope, and love would then remain, but these for important reasons, love was most valuable. And so there, Paul sets before us, here's what ought to be a priority in your life: faith, hope, and love. But then he goes on and he says, but the greatest of these is love. Which brings me to my third point. Having seen the blessed conclusion and the blessed continuation, then the blessed declaration. The greatest of these is love. Why is that the greatest? Why is love the greatest virtue? We could answer that in many ways. I have six listed down here. I won't go into detail with them, but simply set them before you. Why is love the greatest? Well, first of all, love is the very nature and being of God. God is love. God is love. We're never told that God is faith. We're never told that God is hope. God is the author of faith. Every attribute of God is marked by his love. God is a sovereign God, but can you imagine if he didn't love and he was sovereign? God is a God of all wisdom, but can you imagine if he had that wisdom but didn't love? God is omnipotent, he's all powerful. But is marked with love, his goodness, all his attributes are marked by his love. God is love. And therefore, when we love God and others, we honor him. Because when we love, we're most like him. For God is love. Second, love fulfills the greatest commandment. Remember there in Matthew chapter 22, the lawyer comes up and asks the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ answers him, what? Thou shalt love the Lord your God. And it's almost as though Christ says, and let me tell you number two, why I got your attention. It's to love others as you love yourself. And this is the fulfillment of the law, he says. Third reason love is the greatest is this. It is the first manifestation of God's Spirit working within us. It's the first manifestation of God's Spirit working within us. Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's number one? Love. Love. When the Apostle Paul was converted on that road to Damascus, in just a little while he finds himself within the community of believers. Those who at one time he wanted to throw in prison, he now loves. He now loves. Number four, why is love the greatest? It is an assurance that we are the children of God. That we are the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Isn't that interesting? John says, you want to know if you're truly a believer? Here's an evidence. Doesn't say this is how you do it, you love others. No, you are only saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But the evidence that that's a reality is you have love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. Fifth, it's the evidence that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It evidences to the world that we're the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christ himself say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? You carry a Greek New Testament around? Where? No. How will they know you're my disciples? You have love for one another. And finally, when I love, I display the Trinity. You see, there was a time when faith and hope did not exist, but love has always existed between the three persons of the Trinity from eternity past. There's never been a time when love did not exist. The triune God had an eternal love for each other. So love ought to be displayed in our lives. Love ought to be manifested in our lives. It ought to be a virtue that hangs as an ornament on each one of us who profess faith in Christ. And where should it be demonstrated most? Well, it should be demonstrated in our homes. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to love their husbands. Parents are to love their children. Children are to love their parents. And I'm not saying walking around, it's always, I love you, I love you. But displaying it, manifesting it towards one another. Ask the question, does my spouse know that I love her? Does my spouse know that I love him? And you don't say, well, yeah, I mean, I tell her that every night, or I tell her that. How's it demonstrated? How's it manifested? Children, you're to love your parents. Parents, we're to love our children. How's that demonstrated? It ought to be seen in the church. It ought to be manifested in the church that we love each other. So that when people come in among us, I mean, my prayer is always that when they come in among us, may they know something of the presence of God. But on a horizontal level, may they know that we love one another. We're going to come beside each other and be a benefit to one another and our walk with God. What am I doing to demonstrate? You can't demonstrate your love for the community of God if you're an island unto yourself. You got to be a part of its life if we're going to truly love one another. And it ought to be seen in our relationship to the world. Christ tells us to what? Love our enemies. That's difficult. I mean, when I see people that oppose the things of God, my first thought usually isn't, but I love them. Unfortunately, I'm too carnal, and my first thought may be, bring fire down from heaven. But I'm to love my enemy. And that takes God's grace. That doesn't come naturally. At least not in my life. These are the places they ought to be seen. Genuine, biblical love, as we have looked at over the past months. So what's the application? I love it when the Apostle Paul just gives us the application. You know he gives us the application? What do I mean by that? Well, as we talked about in Sunday school, there's no chapter divisions in the original, right? So Paul just says to us, verse 13, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, take away the chapter 14, take away verse 1 away from it. What's the next thing he says? Pursue love. What's my application for you this morning? Dear people of God, pursue love. I mean genuine biblical love. And I believe that in this world we'll shine brightly as lights when such love is manifested and displayed in our homes, in our churches, and even within our society. So may God help us. And I pray that our time together, as we've ended with this note, faith, hope, and love, also makes us long for that day when we'll walk in the new heaven and new earth. When no more doubt, no more unbelief, a genuine faith in Christ, a perfected faith in his Son, it's a time in which we'll grow. I get excited. We grow in our relationship to God, in our knowledge of him. I trust we look forward to that day, but not everybody's going to get there, because that day will only be a blessed day for those of us who know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind that some who sat here this morning, heaven is far, far away from your mind. The thoughts of being with Christ forever brings no joy to your heart, because you never come by faith to the Son of God, turning away from your sins and trusting in him. And that's your need this morning. So I trust that the dynamite of 1 Corinthians 13 has not hurt too bad, but I trust it will be used of God to help us love as we ought. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, the direction we receive from your word. Father, we pray that we might know the help of the Spirit to help us live out the word every day. We have many times confessed in the midst of this study, we have not loved as we ought. But Father, may we ever be increasing in that love to bring glory and honor to your name. We would also ask this morning that you would open blind eyes, cause some to turn to you in faith and repentance. Grant them, we pray, that faith and repentance, that they might come to have a relationship with you through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for giving us this time together. Bless it and use it, we pray, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in closing, take your Trinity hymn books and turn to 582. 582 in your Trinity hymn book. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
We'll be having lunch together. You're all invited to be a part of that, and then come back at about 1:45 to the Lord's table, and time for worship together. You are dismissed.